My thoughts this morning as we begin to worship over the Word are with families and communities and pastors and churches in Ukraine this Lord's Day. And so let's pray for them as we pray for this time as well. Father in heaven, what a gift the body of Christ across the earth is to one another, especially on days as this one. Lord God, our brothers and sisters in Ukraine woke up, well, long ago, while we were still sleeping, to a Lord's Day unlike any other in some 80 years on the continent of Europe. And yet, Father, we recognize that the worship that you are triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are richly due is not ultimately paralyzed or deafened or deadened by the reality of war in that nation today. We thank you, Lord, for expressions that we've seen online, viral videos of families worshiping together, of pastors and churches, seminaries that I've seen issuing joint statements together, lifting up the name of Jesus even in the midst of great catastrophe. And so, Father, we this day join our prayers with theirs, and we ask that Jesus would be lifted up in that nation, and that men and women and boys and girls, both in Ukraine and in Russia and in that part of the world, Lord, would be drawn to Christ. We ask that your church would be, Lord, at the apex of a movement to make much of you in these days. We ask for mercy for those caught in the crossfire. We pray for justice ultimately to be done, those that are invading. We thank you, Father, that though the heart is desperately wicked and sick, who can understand it, Lord, that you, the Lord, test the heart. You are the one who can create life, even in hearts that are wicked and bent on their own aggrandizement and glory. And so, Lord, be with your people as you are every Lord's Day, but uniquely this one. Father, thank you for the gift of the Word. As we turn now to Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, grant us the gift of your illumination. May we see wonderful things in your Word. May we walk away not just with a sense of what we ought to do, but all that Jesus has done and accomplished so that we might be able with joy to live how you call us to live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have not already, I will invite you to turn in your Bible or to scroll in your electronic device to Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 20 and 21 this morning. It's page 984 in the Red Bibles, if you're using one of the Red Bibles in the seats. Page 984, Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Well, I don't know about you, but I am still, in some sense, basking in the afterglow of last week's sermon that Pastor Aaron gave for wives and for husbands. My many thanks to Aaron for his faithfulness. It was biblical, it was challenging, and as we're used to hearing from our brother, as he preaches, even as he prays, it was full of the gospel and its implications for our lives in very practical ways. And it got me thinking quite a bit this last week about my own marriage. Not current days, but days gone by. Those of you who know Melissa and me at fairly close range might realize that we would consider the most difficult year of our marriage, not year 5 or year 10 or year 15 or year 20 or 22 is where we're at right now. It was year 1 with without a doubt, it was the first year of our marriage that was the most difficult. I'm not sure all the reasons why, but as I assess it, as I look back on it, that first year of our marriage represented, as it does for many of you, the collision of two very different people. I know we don't say that at the when you exchange your vows, right? The collision of this couple, but that's what it was. Raised in different homes with different assumptions and different expectations. Add to that that we were relatively new believers when we were married and we were on campus at a seminary. And from time to time, when Melissa and I would have a conflict, I can distinctly recall, whether or not I said it out loud or not, I was thinking the same words that Job said to Bildad in Job 9:33. Oh, would that there were an arbiter between us, that he would lay his hand on us both. Now, I flattered myself, of course, and this imaginary arbiter would appear in our seminary apartment. He would carefully hear out each of our sides, and then he would very wisely side with me. How could it be otherwise? We would both state our case, and this arbiter would turn to my dear wife and explain to her exactly where she got it wrong and why it is that I was right, and furthermore, that she would be grateful for it. Oh, would that there were an arbiter between us that would lay his hand on us both. Now, on the one hand, much, if not most of that, all of that was obviously a product of my overactive imagination and naivete as a young husband. It was a function, of course, of my spiritual maturity and extraordinary hubris. On the other hand, it was also a failure to grasp and to come to terms with the riches that she and I already had as Christians in this young marriage. As Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 2:3, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Paul goes on to explain the reason why that these treasures of wisdom and knowledge are for our lives, because he says in Colossians 2:9 to 10, in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. So, oh, that there would be an arbiter between us, that he would lay his hand on us both, is an echo from Job. It's just a faint echo of what Christ, in all of his fullness, came into this world to do. Not just to be full himself, but to offer us his fullness and his resources in the midst of our lives. I'm happy to report that in the ensuing 22-plus years, Melissa and I have come to increasingly understand how very rich we are in Jesus and are learning slowly to lay hold of those resources for husbands and wives in the context of marriage. And therefore, it would not come as a surprise to you that the same resources that are available for wives and for husbands through Christ in the context of marriage are also available for children and for their fathers, because we need it so desperately. It's really good news that it's this way. Put another way, here's how we could say it. Our union with Christ is our only hope for true communion with one another, especially at home. That's where we need it most, at home. Our union with Christ, this vertical union with Christ that we enjoy by grace through faith in Jesus, is our only hope for true communion, union with one another, especially at home. 2 points today. The first one is for children in the sanctuary this morning, and the second one is for fathers in the sanctuary this morning. Our union with Christ is our only hope for true communion with one another, especially at home. So number one, children, obey your parents. This command will drive you to the gospel, and the gospel will draw you to this command. Children, obey your parents, for this command will drive you to the gospel, and the gospel will draw you toward this command. Now, in the original language, the word that Paul uses here makes it very clear that he is addressing young people. those who are still growing up, boys and girls who are at home and underneath the authority of mom and dad under their roof. For our purposes here this morning, that is roughly half our congregation. I was just working through our list of members and regular attenders. We're about 50% under the age of 18 in this church. That's a lot of us. So just to be clear, if you are an adult, whether married or single, or a grandparent, I am not talking to you right now in this first point. You're welcome to stay. I'd like for you to listen in, but I'm not addressing you. The reason why I'm not is because that's not who Paul's addressing in verse 20. Just as verse 18 doesn't say, husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. Not what he says. Or verse 19, he doesn't say, wives, here's how you can make sure that your husband loves you. So verse 20 doesn't contain a detailed, guaranteed game plan for parents ensuring the obedience of their children. Doesn't work that way. We're not supposed to mainly read each other's mail when we work through these household codes. These are for the ones to whom they are addressed. Verse 20 is a perfect, clear, necessary, sufficient, and powerful, God-breathed word from the pen of the Apostle Paul for children. So children, boys and girls of Mount Evangelical Free Church, this is for you. Colossians 3:20. Let's take a look at this. We'll work through it phrase by phrase, and we'll make some application as we go. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything. Here in verse 20, it's crystal clear that if you are a child, now for Paul's purposes, child is going to be anyone who's living at home, anyone who is enjoying the protection and provision of mom and dad. You're in Paul's sight here. You are to obey mom and dad. What does it mean to obey another person? Well, simply put, to obey someone is to do what they tell you to do, to live as they say you ought to live. Now, if you're a normal young person today, I suspect you might be thinking, yeah, but why me? Why do I have to do as they say? Why is it always that the kids have to do what the adults say they have to do? You ever thought that way? It's okay to admit it. Like, why is it that young people only obey old people? Well, the answer to that question is that it's not just young people that need to obey old people. Did you know that old people need to obey old people as well? That's how it's set up. Adults need to obey other adults. For example, your parents, if they have a job outside your home, they answer to a boss or to a supervisor or to a team leader. Your parents, if they are members of this church, are expected to obey the elders of their church. And some of the elders are younger than they are. Your parents, if they are citizens of this country, are called to obey local and state and national authorities, leaders that are over them. In other words, adults are called to obey other adults a lot. A lot. In other words, your obedience to your children is training for your obedience the rest of your life. Now, the Bible calls this submission to authority. Submission to authority. And you know what? It's good. It is really good to submit to God-given authority. Your parents are in charge. They are in authority over you. And you are called to be in submission to them. Now, I was trying to think of a great quote. You know how I love to read a bunch of dead people during the week and quote them to you guys? Well, here's one of my favorite dead people. This is Charles Simeon. He was speaking to children in his church about 250 years ago, and here's what he said. Children, obedience is your duty. The Bible teaches you to regard the authority of your parents as God's authority, to obey them as you would obey Him. In fulfilling the commands of parents, there should be no reluctance. That means you shouldn't drag your feet. To the contrary, to please and to serve and to honor his parents should be the delight of every child. And every parent in the room this morning says, amen. But was it that way for you when you were your children's age? Here's why this matters. As you grow older, you will increasingly experience that you will never escape God-given authority. He hasn't set the world up differently. Employers and pastors and government leaders are God's agents in our lives to teach us what humble submission to God-given authority is all about. To paraphrase 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, "I obey God," and yet disobeys their parents, he is a liar. For whoever disobeys his parents, whom he has seen, cannot obey God, whom he has not seen. So submission to God-given authority is that important. Your parents, although they are not God, they represent God's authority in your life. Submission. We talked about it last week. Sometimes we have difficulty with that word, submission. It's actually a really great word, though. When you break it into its two parts, let's break it apart together. Submission. Submission. So sub is the word like under. So a submarine goes under the water. Mission, you know what a mission is, right? It's a task or an assignment or a purpose. So let's put that word back together again. Submission. Your mission is a submission. You have a mission underneath the mission of your parents. And it's just as important. Your parents' mission, among other things, is to know and to care for you, to provide and protect you, to love you and to lead you. Above all things, your parents' mission, if they know Jesus, is to lead you to Jesus. That's the way they are to lead you. And your mission is to come underneath that mission. You have a submission, a mission under theirs. And Paul tells us here in verse 20, one of the most important ways you can begin to come underneath their mission is to obey them. Children, obey your parents. Now, you might be wondering, okay, but how far do we take this obedience? God wants me to obey them, but in what things? Well, let's just keep reading the Bible. Verse 20. Paul's answer is right there. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything. And I checked on the Greek this week. In everything means in everything. In everything. Children, obey your parents in everything. Now, we have to make something clear here that Paul assumes. Paul assumes that parents are never to lead their children into sin. Ever. We know that because Paul calls all of his readers in 1 Corinthians 11:1 to follow me as I follow Christ. That's a way that Paul says, follow me insofar as I follow Christ, but no further. Follow me as I follow Christ. The point is that you're never expected to obey another person, whether it's your parents or anyone else, if the obedience to them is going to lead you into sin. So we're not talking about that kind of obedience. That's why Acts 5:29b says, we must obey God rather than men. That's true. But provided the person in authority over me is not requiring me to sin, whether my boss or my pastor or a government leader or my parents, I am to obey them. I am to obey them in everything. Even if they don't know Jesus, I am to obey them. But how come? I think we're prepared to ask that question now. How come? As children, you're to obey your parents, but why? Well, let's look one more time at verse 20, and then we'll make some practical applications. So Colossians 3:20 again. You see it? Children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. This pleases the Lord. Have you ever heard the expression, there's just no pleasing some people? Ever heard that before? It's an old saying. And I'm here to tell you, it's true. It's true. There's just no pleasing some people. Some people are nearly impossible to please. And frankly, that's why you shouldn't spend your life trying to slavishly please people. What must die in every Christian is the desire to please people. What must never die is the will to love them. It's like no matter how hard you try with some people, what you do is just never going to be enough for them. They expect you to do certain things and to live a certain way, and even though you do exactly what it is they want you to do, they're still not satisfied with what you've done. There's just no pleasing some people. With these people, although you've done your very best, you do what they say, your best simply isn't good enough. It's like you never know where you stand with some people, or you do know where you stand with people, and you're on their list. You're just constantly on their list, even when you do what they've asked you to do. You may not believe it, but your parents have relationships with other adults like this. Your parents have colleagues at work that are like this, that are just impossible to please. And I'll tell you a secret just between you and me. It may be that your experience with your parents feels like that, just between you and me. In fact, we're going to see that in verse 21. Paul hints at the possibility of that in verse 21. Now, friends, listen to me. I want you to look up here if you're a child listening to me, okay? God isn't like that. God isn't like that. God is someone who can actually be pleased. While there may be no pleasing some people, the fact is those people are not very godly. They're not much like God. Because God has a standard, and the standard for you in your home is obedience to your parents. And when you do, guess what? He is pleased. He's so pleased. Verse 20 says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." And by the way, in context here, the Lord is Jesus. Usually when Paul uses the word the Lord, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that in verse 17, which is the nearest place in this letter where we see the phrase the Lord, he says the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Jesus. When you are aiming to obey your parents, Jesus is pleased with you. He says, "I am very pleased. Well done. I am satisfied with what you just did." Now, if you're a young person and you've been listening to this sermon this far, that last part where Jesus is pleased with you, and there's that rush of joy that comes when you've done the right thing and he's pleased with you, that's good. But I suspect that a rush of joy is not the only experience that you felt in your heart this morning as I've been thinking about this verse with you. There's no doubt that it's pretty wonderful when you come to realize Jesus is actually pleased with your obedience to your parents. That's a remarkable thing. But it's also true that if the Spirit of God is at work in your life right now, you're thinking back over your obedience, maybe today, maybe this past weekend, or maybe a longer period, and you may be remembering all the times that you haven't obeyed your parents. Your mom and dad have told you what was expected, you knew what to do, and you failed to do it. And maybe you did something else entirely than they asked you to do, just to prove that you could do it. Perhaps that's become a pattern in your life. So you're not thinking so much about how the Lord is pleased with all of your instances of obedience. Right now, if you're sensitive to what the Spirit is doing, you might be thinking about how displeased Jesus is with your disobedience. And if that's you this morning, here's where we need to take a look at the wording of point one in our outline. Children, obey your parents. This command will drive you to the gospel. It'll drive you to the gospel, which means that every one of God's commands for us are not first given to see how perfectly we measure up to them and exceed them and achieve them and pat ourselves on the back for when we meet those commands. Rather, God's commands are first given for us to display for us how incredibly short we fall of God's commands. Obedience to your parents is really hard, especially when sin and rebellion dwells in your heart like it does. It's just hard sometimes. I know it was for me. You don't obey your parents in everything. Let's be honest. But Jesus, who knows that, obeyed his Father for you in everything. including the price that he paid in his death on the cross for your disobedience to your parents. Jesus paid that price so that you never will have to. And on the third day after his crucifixion, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave in power. And he has a power today that he can offer you so that you can obey your parents in the strength that he supplies for your joy and for his glory. And even more than that, if you're saved by grace, this changes your desires about your obedience to your parents. It's not just that this command drives you to the gospel draws you out to this command in such a way that you want to obey your parents if you're thinking rightly. I learned this from a good Bible teacher years ago. The idea is this: if God saved you based upon how good you are, then there's a limit to what God could ask of you. God's like a boss, but he's only a boss. And he has certain expectations, and when you meet them, he's pleased. When you don't, he's displeased. But there's only so much he could possibly ask of you, because you're like a worker earning a wage. But we know that the gospel doesn't work that way. The gospel is not about working for our justification before Jesus. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. And you know what? That means you owe him everything. That means that there's no limit to what Jesus can ask of you. And it's a mercy, it's a gift that he calls you to obey your parents in these days so that you begin to grow to be the kind of person who comes underneath authority humbly in your life as you get older. So that Jesus is pleased. He's pleased with your obedience. So if you're a young person today living with your family, your union with Christ, that grace, those resources, that fullness that you have from Jesus, it's the only hope you have for true communion with mom and dad at home as you learn to obey them. So children, obey your parents. This command will drive you to the gospel. If you're thinking, I'm really bad at obeying my parents, I want to say, welcome to the gospel. Come to Jesus. And if you've ever thought, Jesus died for me, there's no limit to what he can ask of me, I want to say, you are growing in Christ. All right, second point today. Fathers, we're going to pivot now. Fathers, your leadership of your children, apart from Spirit-empowered love for your children, will only embitter them toward Christ. Fathers, your leadership of your children, apart from Spirit-empowered love for your children, will only embitter them toward Christ. Now, the first question we might ask is, why does Paul focus on fathers here specifically and not parents generally? It's a really good question. And the answer to that is that it's possible that Paul is addressing both parents. The word that Paul uses here in verse 21 is a word that's actually translated parents over in Hebrews 11:23. It's the same exact word. It's translated parents. So the context is really king here. When you compare Paul's instructions here, though, in verse 21, with the words that Paul has for fathers in Ephesians 6:4, where he does use the specific word for fathers in Ephesians 6:4, it becomes pretty clear that we're wiser to translate this fathers specifically and not parents generally. Furthermore, in the ancient Roman world, as we zero in on the context, it is fitting with the cultural sensibilities of Paul's day. It's what was known at the time as the patria potestas, which means, translated in English, the power of the father. The power of the father in the ancient world. New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien explains it this way. He says, in contemporary society, the Roman patria potestas, the power of the father, means that authority and power of the head of the house gave the father unlimited power over his children. And this law exercised a considerable degree of influence over the Hellenistic culture generally. So here's what's fascinating about this. As Pastor Aaron taught us last week, we have Paul's instructions set in the context of what's called in the first century a household code. A household code. So last week we saw wives and husbands. This week it's children and fathers. Next week it's slaves and masters. In some sense, Paul does follow those contours. And yet, at every turn, when Paul is addressing an authority figure, he tweaks the household code a little bit. He's checking them. He is correcting potential abuses within the household code that were more than tolerated in the broader culture. Remember, in Rome, a father had unlimited power over his family. Paul knows that, and so he offers verse 21 to check that. So in verse 19, we have husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It's an effect of Paul working within that power of the father dynamic. Or here in verse 21, Paul's words for fathers, they don't even contain a formative component. He actually has nothing positive to say. He has something corrective. He has an admonishment. And so that's what we'll go with it. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So we have a prohibition followed by a reason, and we'll take them both here. First, the prohibition. Paul's speaking to fathers here, so I'm speaking to fathers here, okay? Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children. Do not provoke. What's that mean? That's a really rare New Testament word, actually. We see it only one other time in the New Testament. It pops up in 2 Corinthians 9:2, where it means to stir someone up. What does this look like? Well, John Calvin says it has to do with what he calls leading with immoderate harshness. That's Calvin. Or Matthew Henry speaks of leadership in the home that is marked by rigor and severity and by holding the reins too tight. Or the reformer John Davenant says that this provocation arises from various abuses of paternal power. Various abuses of paternal power. Would you like some examples? Just thought over my own life. Didn't take long to scare these up as I was preparing this. I think we as fathers find ourselves within the purview of this apostolic warning when we belittle our children, or when we purposefully push the buttons of our children. We know what gets under their skin. When we unfairly criticize our children or compare our children to other children, particularly children within the same home. When we deride our children or attempt to embarrass our children, whether publicly or privately. When we use our God-given authority in the home to seek to intimidate, or heaven forbid, to oppress or to abuse our children, whether spiritually or emotionally or physically or sexually. As a father, you may recoil from that word abuse. I know it's used in kind of a freewheeling way in our culture, but we need to define it biblically. The word abuse in Scripture is most often translated oppress or oppression, and it refers to patterns of coercive control used to gain advantage over other people. In this case, our children. And here's the thing, brothers. What we do most frequently that might fall under the purview of provoking our children wouldn't qualify as abuse, probably, or oppression. It's not illegal. It's just immoral, and it's sin. What we refer to in biblical counseling circles as the parent-centered home. And if you're not careful, it just looks like your average evangelical home. But the parent-centered home. The parent-centered home is marked by parental pride, parental hypocrisy, parental busyness, parental inconsistency, parental absence, parental impatience, as well as idolatrous expectations that we may have for our children. You say, Idolatrous expectations. Yes. Idolatrous expectations. Let me give you an example. One classic one for us guys is respect. Respect in the home. Respect under my roof. Now, what father in this congregation does not desire respect from their children? You'd be crazy if you didn't. It's right to desire respect. You're made for that. There's something wrong with us if we don't desire respect. Respect, the desire for respect in your home is right. But what about when the desire for respect in your home morphs into the demand for respect in your home? In other words, you want to be respected by your children, but what are you willing to sin to do in order to get that respect? Or what would you, how might you sin if your children failed to respect you in that? If so, if you've done this, you've likely crossed the drift of Paul's apostolic prohibition here. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Now, why? We've considered the problem, but what's the reason for the prohibition? What can happen when we settle into a steady state pattern of provoking our children day after day within the home? Well, Paul tells us, verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I'm not crazy about the translation. The actual legit kind of word-for-word translation here would be lose heart. That's a better translation. Fathers, do not provoke your children so that they do not lose heart. In fact, I was just watching my yearly installment of Mel Gibson's Braveheart the other day. I came to that devastating scene where Robert the Bruce is speaking with his father, the King of Scotland, who is rotten and rotting away in an Edinburgh castle. And they have this exchange that is absolutely unforgettable. The King of Scotland assures his son Robert the Bruce, all men betray. All men lose heart. And his son Robert the Bruce looks back at him and says, I don't want to lose heart. Now, in case your heart isn't harder than iron, that means something to you. To be responsible for that in the heart of your child. The idea of losing heart here is that your children start to give up hope, not only that they could ever please you, but they might ever please God. Which is tragic because that's the very thing Paul's eager to show children that can happen in this situation. They can please God with their obedience to you, even if they never please you. And they get discouraged. When we provoke our children, they begin to lose heart. Charles Simeon, who I quoted to our children, I'm going to quote to our fathers now. This is another great word from Simeon. By the way, Simeon, lifelong bachelor, never married, never had a child. And so you might think, well, who is he to say something like this? I would say he is free to say something like this. He's probably better positioned, better objective than any of us are to say something like this as an unmarried man who's never had any children. Here's what he says. Parents, in this case fathers, have much to answer for when they produce such an effect on their child's minds and hearts. There can be no doubt but that many parents harden their children's hearts against their authority in the first instance and ultimately against the authority of God Himself purely by the tyranny which they exercise and by the continual irritations which they occasion. And in the last day, they will be found on too many instances the prime movers and real causes of their children's eternal ruin. Fathers, be upon your guard respecting this. It's a good word. Now, fathers, I wish I had an encouraging word for you at the end of this sermon, but you'll see that verse 21 ends with a thud, doesn't it? Fathers, Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Period. And we can turn the corner a little bit in terms of positive application to see the way that we've worded point two to gather the gospel in here. We need some encouragement after all. So let's think about this for a moment as we close. Loveless leadership in the home only serves to blow a chilling frost across the minds and hearts and souls of our children, resulting in a cooling in them of the things of God. And only by the grace of love can this ice begin to thaw. And it can. 1 John 4 tells us that in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. So here's my exhortation for us. Let 1 John 4:7 to 21 sink into your soul, brothers. Just enjoy the magnificence of the way that God loves you in Christ. He doesn't love us because we're lovely. He loves us because he is love. So that your life isn't just a communication of the gospel to your children, but a demonstration of the gospel for your children. Meditate on God's love for you in 1 John 4:7 to 21. We love because he first loved us. Which means that in the gospel, we have all the resources we could possibly ever need to love our children well. Lead them well? Yes, lead them well too. And love them well. Thank God that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. But because he treated his Son as our sins deserve, we are freed to love well. We have been freed from sin's penalty. In this age, increasingly over the arc of our lifetimes, we are being freed from sin's power. One day we will be freed from sin's very presence. And until that day, our union with Christ is the only hope for our communion with one another. Especially those in the same family at home. So children, obey your parents. This command will drive you to the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. And secondly, the gospel will draw you to this command. And fathers, your leadership of your children, apart from spirit-empowered love for your children, will only serve to embitter your children toward Jesus. There's a lot in the offing in a sermon like this, isn't there? It's hard to get more personal, more foundational as it relates to dynamics within the family. But friends, this is the place of integrity. This is the price of integrity. Children, if you get verse 20 right by the grace of God, people will see the power of God at work in your life. And you will be prepared for whatever comes your way as you get older. There is nothing, you have like one job right now. Obey mom and dad. It's good and it pleases Jesus. Fathers, you get verse 21 right by the grace of God. During these fleeting years while they are with you, we're about to say goodbye to one of ours in a few months, next fall. These fleeting years while the children are under your roof, your children will see the gospel at work in you that you say is true. And when they see, matched with what you say, there is nothing more powerful in the heart of a child. They will never forget that mom and dad, particularly dad in this case, walk the walk at home. Not perfectly, but consistently. That's a great gift to give a child. Next week, nothing controversial, just a biblical perspective on slaves and masters. We'll take it up then. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we stand stunned that you have condescended to communicate yourself in a book. This book is you speaking. If we want to hear your voice, we just need to read the Bible out loud. And this book is full of promises, all of which are yes in Jesus. The promise of your pardon for our sin, the promise of your presence in our lives, the promise of your power for our obedience, the promise to envelop us in a world of pleasure and joy as we go your way, and the promise to surround us with your people. You are building your church. Lord God, thank you for the promises all wrapped up in the gospel, all of which are yes in Jesus. So may we live on those promises. As we sang right before the sermon, by faith. Obey our parents by faith. Love and lead our children well by faith. Ultimately, so that you would be glorified and that we would be more satisfied in you and that we would bear a powerful and compelling witness in this community, that men and women and boys and girls that are not a part of this fellowship would look on to this fellowship and see the gospel at work here, the fullness of Christ, full to overflowing, spilling over onto their lives. For the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, we ultimately ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.